Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for conversation. We will discuss them here, and if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to raise that for discussion, feel free to do that as well. We'll talk to you about just about anything that's on your mind related to the Bible or the Christian life. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, sometimes people say when they try to call, it's always busy. Well, we've got two lines open right now that you can access if you call now. 844-484-5737. We'll talk to you as soon as we can. We've got our caller, Tim, from Santa Ana, California, first of all, today. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. My question is on hermeneutics today, and we clearly have problems in this area with four views on the Book of Revelation, three views on hell, and so on. So my question is, what are the basics of a sound hermeneutic? And then my second question would be, what mistake is the Christian making when they conclude that Jesus is going to come back 7 years before the second coming to rapture the church?
Well, as far as the hermeneutical questions, and for those who don't know, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. So when we talk about hermeneutics in a Christian context, we're talking about what rules are followed in interpreting Scripture. There are some people who say, well, you should take the Scripture literally as much as possible. Whenever it would not be absurd to do so, then you have to take it literally. And this is often true of certain parts of the Bible, because some parts of the Bible are historical narrative or simply didactic teaching, which for the most part are related in literal language. Although even then, as when we talk to each other, we do use hyperbole, we use metaphors and figures of speech, which are not literal. So basically, you have to use common sense and in some measure, and say, well, what was this person trying to say? And if they're writing in a literal way, then you should probably take it literally. That's the main hermeneutic. But unfortunately, people who say that sometimes apply that to a lot of passages that aren't written in a literal genre. For example, almost everybody knows that the parables of Jesus are parables, not literal stories. Almost everybody knows that the Psalms, for example, are poetry and have poetic language that you can't take them always literally because they're not intended to. When the Psalms tell you that God formed the earth out of the sea like a potter with his hands forms, a pot on a wheel. I mean, there are things that are obviously symbolic in the way they're related or poetic. And yet, I think the place where people run into trouble the most is in the area of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and the book of Revelation, which is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. And there's one group of people, the ones who do believe there will be a pre-tribulation rapture that you mentioned, the dispensationalists, they believe you're supposed to take prophecy literally. And they don't really understand that most of the prophets wrote in poetry just as much as the psalmist did. That's why in most modern translations of the Bible, you can see that the text of the prophets, for the most part, is set out in poetic verse rather than in paragraph form, because it's like the Psalms. It's Hebrew poetry. And because it is Hebrew poetry, it uses imagery that would not be necessarily literal. Likewise, Revelation and a few other parts of the prophetic books are written in what we call apocalyptic genre. And there's different rules for interpretation of apocalyptic. It usually consists of visions that are highly symbolic. I mean, they're certainly presenting a truth that we could call a literal truth, but they're not saying it in literal language. They're using symbolic language, as when Daniel sees four beasts coming out of the sea. One's a lion, one's a bear, one's a leopard, and one is a beast with 10 horns. Nobody believes that these four beasts are really supposed to be four beasts. They represent four empires, for example. They're telling something that is true, but they're not telling it in literal terms. They're using animals to represent kingdoms. And this is how apocalyptic literature is, and the Revelation is that way. So I think the problem is that a lot of people don't know enough about the Bible as literature to recognize that different parts are written in different genres. And and some people have trouble, for example, with the wisdom literature and treat the Proverbs as if they are prophetic or promises or something like that, which is not what wisdom literature is. Wisdom literature is wise counsel and basically not to be understood as promises or prophecies or anything like that. But people take them that way anyway, because they don't understand the genres of Hebrew literature that are represented in the various books of the Bible. I think historical narrative should be taken literally, because usually that's how people relate history, is literally. When Paul's writing letters to people, he usually uses literal terms, though that doesn't mean he would be entirely free from metaphors, just because, like I said, everybody uses metaphors sometimes when they're communicating. But the prophetic passages are the ones that people really have a problem with. And I think the main rule of hermeneutics here would be to recognize that poetry in any language, whether it's Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament prophets or English poetry, which we're more familiar with, we recognize that it uses images and figures of speech that aren't really intended to be taken literally. They're more impressionistic. And that's what poetry is. It's to evoke, in some respects, an emotional response, as well as, you know, convey an idea. So, you know, you need to recognize different genres, but you also have to take a certain rule of thumb, I think, and that is that you recognize the New Testament is, it gives us a key to understanding Old Testament passages, because, you know, the New Testament writers, Jesus opened their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. So when we find that they are quoting Old Testament scriptures a certain way, it gives us an idea of how they, as inspired writers themselves, understood those prophetic passages. Now, sometimes they quote the prophets in a literal sense, but sometimes not. And you need to pay attention to when they are not using it literally, what it is they're doing. Some people just think they're being arbitrary. For example, when Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I've called my son," which in Hosea is simply a historic statement about the Exodus, that God called Israel, his son, out of Egypt in the days of Moses. But Matthew applies it to Jesus coming out of Egypt when he was a baby. And some people say, well, you know, Matthew's just playing fast and loose with the scriptures and taking them totally out of context and not, you know, not recognizing their meaning. Well, no doubt Matthew was very much aware that Hosea was speaking about the Exodus. But Matthew and the apostles also apparently believed that the Exodus, or the history of Israel, was in type and shadow a precursor of the life of Jesus in some respects, that Jesus is the new Israel, and things in his early life corresponded with those things in the early history of Israel. This can be seen in many things in the New Testament writers, but you have to kind of think about it. You have to say, well, why did he think this verse was applicable to this situation? And he's clearly not taking it literally, but in what sense is he taking it non-literally? Too many times people say, if you don't take it literally, then there will be as many interpretations as there are interpreters, so we just have to take everything literally. But that's not true. There aren't that many legitimate ways to interpret it. But you have to understand how it is that the apostles, when they wrote the New Testament, were interpreting things. What were they presupposing about the passages and about reality? And that is something that needs to inform us in our hermeneutics. And I think one of the problems that you mentioned, you know, the idea that Jesus will come back for the church 7 years before he comes back to earth finally to judge, that's the pre-trib rapture view, which was invented by dispensationalists or promoted by them. These people, they have a different way of, it's different assumptions about Bible prophecy than the church has throughout most of its history. And that is, they think that everything's to be taken literally. Now, even that won't lead you to a view of a pre-trib rapture, because there's no verse in the Bible which, if you take it literally, says there will be a pre-trib rapture. There's no verse that teaches it, whether literally or otherwise. It's just that is a deduction they make from some other doctrinal commitments that they get from taking things literally that they should not, like certain Old Testament prophecies about what God will do with Israel, which the New Testament writers, when they quoted those passages, applied them to the church as a spiritual Israel. But the dispensationalists will say, no, you have to take, if it says literal, it's got to be literal Israel, ethnic Israel, national Israel. And so from that commitment to literal interpretation of things like that in the Old Testament, they've arrived at certain other commitments, namely that God has a special plan for Israel that doesn't involve the church. From that, they later come up with the idea that there's going to be a seven-year period of time where God's dealing only with Israel and not with the church, and therefore the church will be removed so that God can deal with his real love, which is Israel. And, this is how things get convoluted. To someone listening who has never really thought about these passages very much, it may sound like this is hopelessly complex. It's not hopelessly complex, but it does require some responsible thinking and reading. It takes more than just a casual reading of the Bible. And some people think, well, I should be able to understand the Bible just by a casual reading, shouldn't I? Wasn't the Bible written for ordinary people like me? Well, it was written for ordinary people, but in some ways they weren't like you. They spoke Greek and Hebrew, for example. You don't. They were part of a culture that you're not a part of that used certain figures of speech that you don't know. You can learn them, but that requires special study, and every Christian can do that special study. There's no reason why we can't. If you read the Bible a lot, you'll begin to pick up a sense of how, these people used these expressions and what figures of speech they had and how they understood certain kinds of passages and so forth. But you pick it up gradually, just like you picked up your native language. If you're a native English-speaking person, you were born without knowing any English, but you were immersed in an English-speaking world, a family that spoke English and an environment where everyone spoke English, and you picked it up gradually. Eventually, you could speak it as fluently as the people around you. But you pick it up line upon line, precept upon precept, a word here and a word there. And that's kind of how you learn to understand, the culture and the language of the Bible as well, just by being immersed in it. That would be at least what my experience was. I mean, I didn't go to Bible college to learn the Bible. I went to the Bible to learn the Bible, and I immersed myself in it. I read it over and over again. I continually meditated on it day and night, as I still do. And that's how you become acquainted with any culture. If you want to learn Spanish and you don't know Spanish, they tell me, and I'd like to learn Spanish, and I'd like to actually do this. I don't have time, but go down to Latin America and go into some Spanish immersion situation where you're actually staying in the home of some people in Panama or something, and they don't know any English, and you just got to pick it up because you're immersed in it day and night. That's kind of how you learn to understand the Bible. You immerse yourself in it day and night, and the Bible actually says that's what a godly man will do. He'll meditate day and night in the law of God, in the Word of God. And so that's how, the hermeneutics of it. The Bible doesn't teach any hermeneutic principles. They are almost intuitive once you become, under the skin of the writer. And under the skin of the writer means you become familiar with the language he uses and how people understood certain phrases and certain figures and metaphors and so forth. And you can learn that by being immersed in the Bible as a culture, just like you can learn a foreign language by being immersed in it.
Okay. My comment on the pre-trib rapture theory is that, the scriptures speak of the literal second coming of Jesus. My problem with the pre-trib rapture and why I reject it now is that if Jesus is coming for the church prior to his second coming, then there's actually a third coming. And the Bible doesn't say anything about that. And so, that would be my major problem with the pre-trib rapture.
That is a problem, too. And I've had that problem at a certain point in my life, too, when I used to believe in the pre-trib rapture as well. Although back then I would have answered this way to your objection. I would have said, how do you know the Bible doesn't talk about three comings? The Bible does talk about a time when Jesus will come for his saints. And then there's also him coming with the saints. So, as a dispensationalist, I would have said he's coming for the saints at the rapture. And then he's coming with the saints after the rapture, after the tribulation. And a dispensationalist would say, well, that's not really three comings altogether. That's like two phases of the second coming. The second coming has two phases, coming for the saints and with the saints. This, however, is an entirely unnecessary invention, theologically. Uh-huh. There's not a reason in the world why Jesus can't come for the saints and with the saints simultaneously. If he came right now, and you and I are still on earth, along with millions of saints, he could still come with 10,000s of his saints, as the Bible says he will, because many of them are with him now. They've died, and they're with him, and they've been with him for a long time. So he can certainly come with his saints and also rapture the church into the air to meet him and then come down the rest of the way with us, as the Bible would suggest is going to happen. So, you know, it's they settle for really simple answers to that are overly simplistic, you know, or I should say they say, well, if Jesus has to come with his saints and for the saints, that must be two different events. Why? Why does it have to be? Oh, I never thought of that. You know, people need to think more. And that's what I had to do when I was taught those views, and I taught them myself. But my problem is I read the Bible too much and thought too much about it. And then I had to abandon some of those things.
Well, it doesn't help when, you know, most folks around you have a particular view, which may be an error, and they insist that it's the correct one.
Yeah, that can be a problem for objectivity. Yeah. Hey, brother, I need to take another call, but I appreciate you calling.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. Bye-bye.
Okay. God bless you, Tim. All right. Our next caller is David from Fort Worth, Texas. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
What, in your study, what have you concluded that the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit is?
Well, what is the purpose of any person? I mean, it's multiple purposes. If you want to say, why does the Holy Spirit exist? That would be, you know, answered by simply saying he can't help but exist. He's God, and God exists by definition. But if we mean what's his main function among us? Why is he given to the church? Well, that's so that he can give us the life of Christ and include us in Christ, in the body of Christ. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit places us in the body as God pleases. And the different gifts that the Spirit gives us are indicators of what role he has in mind for us in the body. But it's not like the body of Christ is just a club of Jesus fans. The body of Christ is organically joined to Christ as one. He's the head and we're the members of him because we share in his life, in his specific personal life, which is given to us through the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ that we receive, and therefore it is he that is given to us and we to him through the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating us, translating us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God, and incorporating us into Christ. Now,
how do we get the Holy Spirit?
How do we get the Holy Spirit? God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, Jesus said. Jesus said, if you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask you, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? But, of course, there is a prerequisite for that, and that is you have to be a follower of Christ. He doesn't give his Spirit to non-Christians, but, you know, a person has to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and it's to the disciples that the Holy Spirit is given. And that's given by God. So it's God's work to give the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes in the Bible, the fullness of the Holy Spirit was administered by one person to another through the laying on of hands. That still is the case sometimes now, but it wasn't always the case at all times. I mean, in the case of Cornelius and his family, the Holy Spirit came upon them without anyone touching them. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the whole 120 in the upper room, and no one laid hands on them. So the Holy Spirit can be given to somebody without the laying on of hands, but the laying on of hands was a fairly common means by which people received the Spirit at conversion in biblical times. That is, a person would believe, and at that same day, they would get baptized in water, and at the same day, an apostle or someone would lay hands on them, so that they'd receive the Holy Spirit. And this was sort of a process that all took place in rapid succession, so that a person would speak of the day of his conversion, also in terms of the day he was baptized and the day he received the Spirit and so forth. But although these are all things that happen pretty much at the same time in the New Testament for a believer, someone who becomes a believer, they are not all the same thing. And therefore, we have, you know, as the church moved away from New Testament patterns, we have the phenomenon of people who are now believers, but who've not been water baptized. I mean, that's crazy, but we have that. In the early church, they never would have dreamed of calling someone a Christian who hadn't been water baptized. But now we have people who've repented and they're following Jesus and they believe in him, but somehow they haven't been instructed properly and they weren't baptized yet. And that's bizarre. I mean, that's unthinkable in the first century. And similarly, I think we have people who have been water baptized and who are believers who have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the same reason, poor instruction. The early church did these things routinely, and you know, the church became very much institutional and liturgical and, religious instead of being what the apostles had recognized it to be. And this has led to there being very subnormal Christian experience in our modern churches in many cases.
Thank you.
All right. Well, I'm glad to hear from you today, David. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Brady from Boise, Idaho is our next caller. Brady, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you so much for having me.
Sure.
I just wanted to say I love your show. I listen to it quite often. And I just have a quick question. Why did God create us? What would you think on that?
Well, there's a very standard answer that's given in some of the creeds in the Westminster Confession of Faith and so forth, that the purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I think that's a pretty good summary. There's more to it than just those couple of things, but they would all be subsumed under those two things, that we are to glorify God. The whole creation, even before we were created, the heavens, the stars, and the sun and the moon were created to glorify God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But not only they, but everything that's created is made to glorify God, including man. And so we exist to glorify God. And if we fail to do so in our life, we miss out on the purpose for our existence, which is a very tragic thing. So glorifying God is really what all things were made for, including ourselves. Now, in terms of humans' special calling, God made us to reign with him forever. And this earthly life is a time of testing and qualification. It's a time where we are tested to see if we're the right stuff, if we can be trusted to reign with him forever. Adam and Eve were tested that way, and they failed. All of us are tested, and all of us fail in some measure, but if we ultimately are faithful unto death, Jesus said we'll receive the crown of life. We'll reign with Christ. Paul said if we endure, we will reign with him. So the purpose of our life on earth, if that's what your question is to remain loyal to Christ and pass the test. Those tests are what we call temptations and trials and such. And to pass those tests and remain faithful to Christ and to grow more like him and to glorify him in our lives. These are basically the broad categories of what we're here for, and certainly the purpose for which God made humanity in the first place.
Wow, thank you. I find that really interesting. Something else I wanted to ask you, if you have time, you said a couple weeks ago that there's no biblical reasoning to prove that Satan was a fallen angel. And some people use other verses, but, they might not be in context or something like that. I believe there's a verse in Luke. I just wanted to get your opinion on it.
Luke 10?
Luke
10, 19.
Yeah, you got it.
Yeah.
When Jesus says, I have seen him fall or something like that?
He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Yeah. Well, some people think that's referring to Satan being an angel who rebelled and fell. Certainly all those facts are not found in that one statement. That Satan fell from heaven is certain. What his condition was before he fell and at what time he fell are certainly, at least from Jesus' statement, not questions that are answered by it. I believe when Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," he was not talking about the origin of Satan, but the downfall of Satan, which was through the gospel. Jesus conquered Satan. And he said it on the occasion when his disciples, who had been sent out two by two to preach the gospel and heal the sick and cast out demons, they came back and said, you know, even the demons are subject to us. And he said, well, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's possible he was talking about something that happened thousands of years earlier, but it may also be that he's giving the interpretation of the phenomena that they're so amazed at, that Satan's fall is, he's coming down. He's coming down fast. And he did at the cross. He was defeated. But they were all participating in that in some measure by casting out demons and so forth. Listen, I'm out of time for this segment. We've got some stations leaving us at this point, but we're going to come back for another half hour on most of our stations. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Welcome back for our second and final half hour of today's broadcast. We are on for an hour a day. A few stations pick up the program at this point and only carry the second half hour. If you're listening to one of those stations, welcome. We're glad to have you with us. You can hear the whole program every day if you wish to from our website, thenarrowpath.com, where the program is streamed and then later archived. You can listen to all the past programs for going back quite at some distance every day free from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Also, you can get the app for your phone or other device and listen to the program every day live again or later. So that's thenarrowpath.com is the app and the website. Now, I just want to correct myself. Our last caller, we mentioned a verse in Luke, and I, off the top of my head, said it was Luke 10:19. I was mistaken. It was 10:18. So if you're interested in that verse, it's where Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I said Luke 10:19. I was off by one verse. It's 10:18 if you're looking for that verse. We're going to talk next to Leslie from Roseville, but I guess I better give the phone number again for those who just tuned in. If you'd like to give me a call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, Leslie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First of all, I get really giggly when I'm, like, feeling nervous, so just bear
okay.
with me. Okay, I like your show. But this isn't really a question.
Uh-huh.
This is a suggestion.
Okay.
And I'm a really well-meaning person. I'm a really nice person, and I really like you. I don't want to get in a debate with you, anything like that. This is because I know you're 10 times smarter than me. I have no problem. And I'm sure you've heard this before, and you're probably just going to or say something mean to me, or I don't know. But I like you. I hope you'll like me, and I hope your viewers don't. Anyway, but have you ever had the chance to read the Book of Mormon?
I have read parts
and if
of
you
the Book of Mormon.
That's fine.
Yeah, I've read parts
part
of the Book of Mormon.
Okay.
Parts of it. Yeah, I have.
Cool.
I definitely have my own copy, and I've read parts
awesome.
Of it. I've never read all the way through it, no.
No problem. If I don't like somebody, I don't care about them. I'm not going to bother them about the Book of Mormon. I don't waste my time. But I just, I don't know. I wanted to bring it up. I can't believe it. I always said I was going to save do this, but I'm embarrassed. I don't want to make you think
well,
I'm
don't,
I
don't be embarrassed. I mean, anyone. I welcome people to call on with different viewpoints.
Yeah,
and if you're Mormon, you're
well,
we've had other Mormons call up to call and talk about things.
Cool.
Yeah, I have not. I've read parts of the Book of Mormon. The reason I haven't read the whole thing is because, because I'm not finding it to be engaging. It's
no
written
problem.
In yeah, it seems to be written in very inferior imitation of King James
English.
Wait,
have you read the very beginning?
Yes.
Or are you reading like so I say, you know, if I told someone, oh, go ahead and start reading the Bible, you know, an atheist or something, and they said, well, I started at the Old Testament, like, I'd be like, oh, no, I would start, like, in John or the Acts with the apostles and start in the cool part.
What would you like me to learn from reading the Book of the Mormon? What would you like me to learn from it?
Well, I think that you should just, like, I would start in Alma 30, Alma 33, Mosiah 14.
Okay,
I would,
what,
you know,
what
the
I'm
very
wondering,
beginning is boring.
What I'm uh-huh. what I'm wondering, Leslie,
oh,
is...
Oh, you want me to know what I'm trying to learn?
No. Let me just... Here, hold still for a minute.
Okay. I can do it.
I know you're nervous, and that's okay. I just wondered what it is that you think I would gain from reading the Book
of
Mormon.
What would you gain? Yeah. Okay, I gained a lot from it. I don't know. Well, for me, first I read the Old Testament, mm-hmm. and then once I read the Book of Mormon, the two just go together so nicely for me, and it just helped me, and it just gained a lot from it.
My concern
I'm
is
to tell my boss that I'm.
Oh, you're
at, I have to,
you're at work.
I'm
okay.
at work. Right? I just had to walk.
I'll let
work.
You go. I'll let so, you go.
Okay. Well, anyway, thank you.
All right, Leslie, thank you for calling. Hey, one reason that I don't have the motivation to read the Book of Mormon, I mean, I do want to. I'd like to read it just because I don't like to speak against things without knowing something about them. But I know something about Joseph Smith. That's my problem. See, there are things difficult in the Old Testament, difficult to read through, but I have very strong reason to believe that the Old Testament was written by prophets of God. And when I read the New Testament, I have every reason to believe that the things in the New Testament were written by apostles of Christ. Joseph Smith, who gave us the Book of Mormon, I realize it's claimed that he only translated it, but the man is, I have no reason to believe that he's a prophet of God, which is what he claimed to be. He didn't give any real evidence of being a prophet of God, and there was a tremendous amount of evidence in his life of him being something not even, a true, sincere, and honest man. When I read people who write religious books and I have no reason to respect their character, then, you know, I will endure only so much. And in reading the Book of Mormon, that's a long read, you know. I've tried to read through it, but I just get so weary of it because I don't believe that it's the Word of God. I don't think the man who wrote it is a man of God. And I think that people who believe that he is have not really subjected him to the tests that the Bible says we should subject anyone to who claims to be a prophet. Jesus said there'll be false prophets. The New Testament warns us about false prophets and actually tells us how to recognize false prophets. And in my opinion, Joseph Smith qualifies as a false prophet by those standards. So, you know, whether it's the Pearl of Great Price or Doctrines and Covenants or the Book of Mormon or whatever, I don't really have any respect for the man who wrote it, which is the problem. And if I didn't have respect for the writers of the Bible, I wouldn't bother to read it either. But I know they all gave evidence of being prophets or apostles of Christ. And that's a huge difference between the Bible and the Book of Mormon. But someday, if I really, you know, wrench up my willpower, I may be able to read through it all the way. Yeah, because I would like to, I'd like to be able to tell, yeah, I've read through it. But as long as I've wished I could say that, I'd like to say that about the Quran, too. I mean, I don't believe the Quran's the Word of God either, but I'd love to actually, I have one on my shelf. I'd love to say, yeah, I've read through the Quran. I know the Quran. I think it's very good for somebody who puts themselves in the position I'm in to answer questions, to actually be familiar with those books. But I don't know, there's a limit to how much a man can read in a limited amount of time. And at this point, I have to triage my reading, and the Book of Mormon has not, unfortunately, you know, justified my time to read it at this point. But I appreciate your call. Johnny from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing? I really appreciate your time.
Thank you.
I was wanting to find out what your view is on King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the one that Daniel interpreted.
In chapter 2?
Some prophecy people believe that the feet, which is in Daniel
2.
Chapter 2, verse 33, where it says it's legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partially of clay.
Yeah.
Some people, some prophecy people, interpret that as a prophetic future for a revived Holy Roman Empire. Well, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because currently right now there seems to be a secession movement happening in Spain with Catalonia, and I'm kind of interpreting that situation right now in Spain as the example of the iron and clay, the brittleness yet the strength of the EU, and I was wanting to see. I've heard you talk about that you don't believe in certain, you don't hold to certain views in regards to Bible prophecy, but in regards to Daniel's King Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the current secession, the last year's secession of the British from the EU, and how some people look at the EU as morphing into a revived Holy Roman Empire in the spirit of Charlemagne, what's your take on Daniel's interpretation and what's going on in the EU right now?
Yeah. Well, you're right. I do have a different view than the dispensational view on that. And and I actually don't see those feet as existing in our time. I believe that there's two real, among evangelicals, those four metals, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, all evangelicals agree that the head of gold is Babylon, which is, of course, ancient Babylon. Daniel equated it with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And then the chest of silver, most evangelicals take it to be the Media-Persian Empire, and the belly of bronze, the Grecian Empire. Now, some evangelicals take it differently. They see the chest of silver is the Medes, and the belly of bronze, the Persian Empire, and that make the legs the Grecian Empire. But I don't see it that way. I believe that, as most evangelicals do, that these four empires are the Babylonian, the Media-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman Empire. The legs of iron are the Roman Empire. And obviously, since we're looking at a human image from top to toe, we're extending through time downward so that the legs are the most recent. The Roman Empire is the most recent of those empires. And as you extend toward the feet, I believe you extend toward the end of the Roman Empire. And that the feet are mixed with iron and clay, which do not mix, it says. And they're partly brittle and partly strong. I think this simply talks about how the Roman Empire became weak and brittle. And it was once strong and invincible, but it corrupted from within. It became morally corrupt. It just began to degenerate. And eventually it was conquered by a series of barbarian invasions and ceased to exist as such. Now, the important indicator in the vision in Daniel 2 is that there's a stone that strikes the image in the feet, and this stone then begins to grow into a great mountain to fill the whole earth, and in the process it grinds these other kingdoms into powder, and the wind blows them away. And Daniel, when he interprets it in Daniel 2:44, says that that's in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it'll consume all these kingdoms. Now, the dispensational view, which is probably the one that you're most familiar with, that this is about the future, differs from another view in this respect. Is, when is this kingdom established? The dispensational view thinks that it's a future millennial kingdom, and that when Jesus comes back, he's going to strike this image in the feet and set up a millennial kingdom. Historic Christianity has largely taught that Jesus established the kingdom at his first coming, and he came during the time of the Roman Empire, which is the fourth kingdom. And he did strike it, and he did consume it, basically. Eventually, the Roman Empire became defeated. Paganism became defeated by Christian doctrine. Unfortunately, a lot of the what Christianity morphed into was something corrupted, but nonetheless, Christianity has spread out to the whole earth, become, as it were, a stone that became a mountain to fill the whole earth in the subsequent centuries. So I consider the image to simply extend from the time of Daniel in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar to the time of the coming of Christ in the first century in the Roman Empire, which is the last of the empires mentioned. Now, because many people think that the stone striking the image in the feet is the second coming of Christ, and they think the kingdom he establishes is a millennial kingdom and so forth, that doesn't, by the way, fit the language of the passage, which says his kingdom will be forever and have no end and so forth, not a thousand-year kingdom. But because they think that, they often think, well, Jesus hasn't come back yet, and so these feet must exist in the end times. And since they are obviously connected to the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, it must be that in the end times there'll be a restored Roman Empire. So they kind of have, in their own mind, this image has kind of a break at the ankles. You've got above the ankles, you've got the ancient Roman Empire, and below the ankles, in the feet, you've got a revived Roman Empire at the end of the world. And so there's like a 1,500-year gap in that image, which they're seeing there, because they're suggesting that, you know, the Roman Empire came to an end, and that was the legs of iron, but the feet are arising in the end times, 1,500 years after the end of the Roman Empire. Now, there was no gap between the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire, and there's no gap between the Persian and the Grecian, nor between the Grecian and the Roman. So there's no suggestion of any gaps in the vision. The irony is that the people who see this gap are the ones who are the dispensationalists who actually claim that they take prophecy literally. But there's no literal interpretation of that would see a gap between the legs and the feet. That's just imported by imagination. And so I believe that if we're going to take it literally, which is, I mean, the way it looks like it's intended to be understood, the imagery would be that of the fall of the Roman Empire eventually after Christ's kingdom had been established at his first coming and had begun to grow and to consume and to replace, as it were, the Roman Empire, which it did. So I'm not, now, when I was a dispensationalist, this is back in the 70s, Hal Lindsey said that the European common market countries, as they were called at that time, we call it the European Community now, but they called it the common market back in the early 70s. Hal Lindsey said that that's going to be a 10-nation confederacy at the end of time, and he thought it corresponds with the 10 toes of the feet. And although in the vision he does mention the toes, he doesn't mention that there are 10 of them. In other words, he doesn't make an issue of the number of toes. He just says that the image is struck in the feet and the toes. There being 10 toes is, I guess, assumed to be true since it seems to be a human image. But it's not really a feature of the prophecy that any attention is called out to in the prophecy. So I'm not a dispensationalist anymore, so I don't see that in a futuristic way.
Okay, well, I'm just curious because I know with the British leaving the EU, some Bible prophecy individuals, whether they're dispensationalists or not, they do look at that as affecting the world in preparation for the second coming of Christ. And so I was just wanting to see what your current view was in regards to the current secession of Catalonia from Spain.
Uh-huh. Well, yeah, I don't think it has Bible prophecy correspondence. That is, I don't think it corresponds to anything in Bible prophecy. But I could never deny that it may be setting up a new situation in the world that will be conducive to the second coming of Christ. I mean, that's very possible.
Okay. Hey, great. Thank you so much for your time. I really appreciate it, and God bless you.
Thank you. I appreciate your call, Johnny. God bless you. We're going to talk next to, well, we have two callers, both from Phoenix. The one who's been waiting longest, though, is Kay from Phoenix. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Kay. Thanks for calling.
Well, hello, Steve. Thank you so much for having time for us to communicate over this. I have a few things I wanted to ask.
Okay.
One would be the actual scripture to recognize, you mentioned a test for a church, and then the actual scripture where you're testing for the, I guess, the truth in the churches when you go in and you look for what their mission is and what their theology is. And then also, if you can expound on the Nazarenes. I hear hearing more about the Nazarenes as opposed to what I had heard in the past, and I was wondering if you had some news on that.
When you say the Nazarenes, do you mean the Church of the Nazarene as a denomination, or are you talking about the Nazarenes of the first century?
The Nazarene Church.
Okay,
and
the modern...
if there is a correlation that you think is relevant, I'd appreciate that. And I'm reaching you from the channel number 1010 in the Phoenix, Arizona
okay.
area.
Thank you for telling me, because as I've mentioned, I'm interested in knowing which station the listeners in Phoenix are listening to.
It's the clearest that we receive here as opposed to the trumpet.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Well, thank you so much for telling me that. As
My
far
pleasure.
As the test of a good church... I think that the test of a good church has got to be measured by the thing that Jesus said the church has got to be characterized by, and that is by love. Jesus mm-hmm. said, this is how all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. And Paul said, you know, if I could prophesy and work miracles and know all things and understand all mysteries, but I don't have love, I'm worthless. And I would say the same thing must be true about a church in general. If they have great teaching, great music, a great building, great child care, you know, great entertainment, but they don't have love, then I guess I'd call that nothing. On the other hand, a church that doesn't have a whole lot of pizzazz, but where everyone really loves each other is what I consider to be a desirable church to go to. Now, by love, I don't mean that people just say, you know, just before they sit down after the offering, they shake hands with the four people around them or whatever and say, hey, God bless you or something. Love is something that's expressed in commitment to another's well-being. And it takes place in the context of relationships. Not you might go to a movie and watch a movie and say, you know, I kind of like these people around me sitting around here. I feel good about them. But that doesn't mean you love them. You know, sitting in a church is sometimes like sitting in a movie, and you know, you might feel good about the people around you. That doesn't mean you love them. If you love them, that means you lay down your life for them. It means you share with them your resources and you bear their burdens and things like that. That's what the Bible defines as loving people. So, what I'd be looking for in a church is would have very little to do with what's going on in the pulpit or on the stage on Sunday morning. It'd have to do really with what are these people like toward each other? Do they even have relationships with each other? Do they just see each other's the back of their heads on Sunday morning and then they don't see each other again until the next Sunday? Are these people in each other's lives? A church is a community. That is, the true church is a community. It's the community of Christ. It's an alternative society made up of citizens of another kingdom who are, you know, devoted to Christ and to each other. And therefore, those are the kinds of things I'd be looking for. The kind of quality of their relationships and their love for each other and things like that would be the most important thing.
That's now, beautifully put, Steve. Thank you.
Well, sure. Thank you. Now, as far as the Nazarene denomination.
But before you go on, please, if I might interrupt, I apologize for that. But is there any particular verse, scriptural verse, that would apply to the love and charity and the wonderful things that God is made available to us?
Well, there's a great number of verses, because almost all the authors of Scripture make mention of the need for love. I mean, John even says, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So, you know, the assurance of our salvation is even that we love each other.
I think I must have something in mind that I have heard before. It seems like there was some kind of verse
in
Scripture that would detail what you'd be in. Maybe I'm verbalizing it incorrectly, but of what you would find in a church or how a church is built or developed or something.
Well, yeah, I don't have a long list of things there. Like I say, if they're loyal to Christ, the true Christ, then that is not some kind of heretical Christ. If they're loyal to the true Christ and they live lives of love and commitment to each other, that'd be my short list.
Well, thank you, because that's for real from your heart, and I appreciate that.
Sure. And as far as the scripture, I would think, you know, what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, that they had quite a few good things going for them, but they weren't good enough. He said, you've left your first love. And he says, if you don't change that, I'm going to remove your lampstand. from its place. So so he was basically saying you won't even be at church anymore if you don't return to your first love. And so all the other good things the church had going didn't count for anything. Just like Paul said, if I have all these other things and I don't have love, I'm nothing. It's not, it profits me nothing. So the church is supposed to be a community of love in Christ, and that's what I'd be looking for in any congregation. Now, you asked about the Nazarene denomination, and the reason I asked you, do you mean the denomination or do you mean in the first century? In the first century, the early Christians were called Nazarenes. It was many people until A.D. 70 anyway, before the temple was destroyed, it was often thought that Christianity was a sect of Judaism, just like there were Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and Nazarenes. Nazarene was one of the people thought were a sect of Judaism, and it was really the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were called Nazarenes. The Christians outside of Jerusalem, I don't think, called themselves Nazarenes, but that was a common word for Jewish Christians. The denomination, which is called the Church of the Nazarene, and sometimes they're called Nazarenes for short, of course, the Nazarene means Jesus. He's the Nazarene. And the Church of the Nazarene simply is another way of saying the Church of Jesus. Now, there's also churches called the Church of Christ and the Church of God and things like that, too. The name of a church doesn't tell you what it is because people can choose a really good name and not have a really good church. Like one of the churches, the Church of Sardis, Jesus said, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. I'm not going to say that about the Nazarenes because I think the Nazarene denomination is a reasonably good denomination as denominations go. I have a fair number of things in common with them in belief. They're very much like the Methodists or the Wesleyans. They are not Calvinistic, which I think to be a plus. They do believe some things I don't believe. But you know what? Every church believes some things I don't believe. So I don't make that a litmus test for recommending or not recommending a church. Again, it's the love and the quality of relationships in a church that make it a church. And I would say that with the Nazarenes, they don't teach anything that I consider to be heretical. They do have a doctrine of entire sanctification, which some of them emphasize more than others. I think some modern Wesleyans have backed away from it a little bit. Not that they deny it, but they may be a little more embarrassed of it. The doctrine of entire sanctification is the idea that after you've been saved, there's another work of grace you need to seek, which is the eradication of your sin nature, sometimes called eradicationism. And it's a entire sanctification, or they sometimes call it perfect love. But it's basically a crisis, a second crisis after conversion, that you become entirely holy. And that's not something that I actually find to be taught in Scripture. And some people I know who are Wesleyans don't hold that view very firmly either. And Nazarenes are Wesleyan in their theology, which is, in general, I think, a good thing. And so as far as their theology goes, I'd have some things I disagree with, but nothing that I'd be alarmed by. And what I would look for, though, whether I'm going to a Nazarene church, a Methodist church, or a Presbyterian church, or a Baptist church, or a Pentecostal church, the one thing I'd be looking for is what I said earlier, a loving community. I can endure preachers who don't believe what I believe about certain things as long as they're not inhibiting the life of Christ and the love of Christ expressed in the congregation. That's what makes a church, I think. I'm sorry we have to stop there, and I have other calls waiting. I apologize to you who are waiting. I'd love to have gotten to your calls, but we just have an hour a day. And you can call early tomorrow on the program. We'll take your calls very happily. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday for an hour at this same time. You can listen to the program or find out more about it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate from there if you want to, because we are listener-supported. You can donate from thenarrowpath.com, or you could write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And thank you so much for listening. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.